The psalmist prayed, "Open mine eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." That's in Psalm 119, verse 18. What happens when the Lord answers that prayer? What is your reaction when you see wondrous things in the Word of God? The psalmist who prayed that prayer recorded his reaction when the Lord answered it. It's that passage that I'd like for us to look at. It answers the question, what do you do when you see wondrous things in the Word of God? The passage is in Psalm 119, beginning with verse 129. While you're turning to that passage, let me remind you that the whole of 119 is an acrostic, and it's divided into 8 verses. There's a lot of verses in that psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. The first set of 8 verses all begin with the first Hebrew letter. The second set of 8 verses all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it works its way through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In the stanza that we're looking at now, it corresponds to the English letter P as in Peter. So let's look at this stanza, the subject of which is, he has seen wondrous things out of the Word of God. Look at verse 129. He says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Now let me make a very simple observation. He says, your testimonies, another term for the Word of God, is wonderful. Now he says, therefore. In other words, as a result of seeing wonderful things in the Word of God, he says, my soul keeps them. So let's call this opening verses, and for that matter, the next several verses, the result of seeing wonderful things in the Word of God. So the first of those things is in verse 129. But let's look at the word wonderful first. That Hebrew word means extraordinary, incomprehensible. Being struck by the wonderful things in the Word of God, the result, the psalmist said, is he wanted to obey it. God's Word is wonderful in its timeliness, its purity, its accuracy, its harmony, its universal relevance, its power, its sufficiency. Such a book deserves to be read and to be heeded, so says one author. The Word of God is indeed wonderful. Numerous people have said that through the ages. A noted orator asked Charles Dickens for the greatest story in literature, and he said it was the prodigal son. Samuel Coleridge was asked the richest passage ever written, and he answered it was Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, which are the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Another asked Daniel Webster where he could find the greatest legal digest, and he replied that nothing could equal the Sermon on the Mount itself. Many, in other words, have suggested that there are wonderful things in the Word of God. That is clearly the truth. So, he says, when I see wonderful things in the Word of God, the result is I want to obey it. Interesting. He saw the wonders of the Word, and he wanted to obey. Look at verse 130. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, what is significant here in this verse is the word simple. That Hebrew word means to be open-minded, to be naive. It describes a person who is so open-minded, he can be impressed to go in any one of several different directions. It's almost the idea of being gullible. So the Word of God is extraordinary. It's wonderful because it gives life and understanding to those people who are naive and gullible. It's able to give understanding to them and life as well. One has said the testimonies of the Lord are wonderful because they illuminate the understanding of the simple. Another, the entrance of the word gives light, whether to nations, families, or individuals. We little realize the sanctifying influence it has throughout the world. It gives understanding to those who acknowledge themselves to be simple and therefore in the need of help. Many years ago, someone said, "There is none so knowing that God cannot blind, none so blind and ignorant whose mind and heart he cannot open." So, the testimonies are wonderful. What does that mean? It gives light. It gives understanding even to the people who are ignorant and simple. So what is the reaction? That's in verse 129. "My soul wants to keep it." Samuel Chadwick said, quote, "I have guided my life by the Bible for more than 60 years, and I tell you there's no book like it. It's a miracle of literature, a perennial spring of wisdom, a wonder of surprises, a revelation of mysteries, an infallible guide of conduct, an unspeakable source of comfort. Study it according to its own direction. Live by his principles. Believe its message. Follow its precepts. No man is educated who knows the Bible, and no one is wise who ignores its teaching." End of quote. A Chinese scholar was asked to read Psalm 119 in the original Hebrew and translate 130, verse 130 into the English language without consulting the King James Version. He studied the passage for a few moments, and then he volunteered the following. "The Bible says God speaks, a light comes, that makes a dumb man a wise one." Now, you know what? That just about sums it up, doesn't it? The Bible says God speaks, and the lights come on, and that makes a dumb man wise. Or, if you want to be a little more biblical, a simple man wise. So, the scripture is wonderful in all those reasons I've mentioned. And the result was, therefore, my soul wants to obey it. There's a second result in verse 131. He said, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments." The breathtaking wonder of the word to give understanding and life caused the psalmist to have a deep desire for it. That's verse 131. As well as being obedient to it, that's verse 129. A deep, enormous thirst for the word is what we all need. As Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word." So notice now, he's talked about the wonder of the word in verses, in these verses prior to this. So he comes to verse 131 and he says, "I opened my mouth and pant, for I long for your commandments." That's hot on the heels of talking about how wonderful the word is. So I conclude that in these opening verses, he's giving us the result of seeing the wonders of the word. I want to know it, and I want to obey it. You know? That's true, isn't it? If some read the Bible and think it's boring, some read the Bible because they think it's their duty, The psalmist says, the really blessed man, the really happy man, delights in it. He longs for it. He meditates in it day and night. And of course, that means he will want to obey it. So, the point of these opening verses is the result of seeing the wonders of the Word is a desire for it and a desire to obey it. Boy, I don't think I have the words to express how true that's been in my life. The more I study this book, the more I want to know more of it and understand it. And all right, the second part of this passage is in 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. Now, do you see any shift in this passage? Do you see a change? Have we turned a corner? What's he doing now? Well, he's not talking about the wonders of the Word. He's not talking about his desire for it. He's not talking about his desire to obey it. He's praying. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. So clearly, he is praying now. And more specifically, he is praying for mercy. So at this point, the psalmist asks for mercy, grace, strength, as one who deeply desires the Word and loves the Lord. Now, this is very important. He's already expressed a desire to know the Word, right? He's already expressed a desire to obey the Word, right? So now what does he do? He prays for mercy. As is your custom toward those who love your name, which means loving you. Ah, put these elements together in the right order. So he loves the Lord. He wants the Word. He wants to obey the Word. And so now what does he do? He prays for mercy. And I take it that he's praying for the grace and the power to do what the Word says. So way back in 129, he said, I want to do it. My soul wants to obey. And now he's praying for the grace of God to do that. Those of you who've heard me teach for years know that the verse I quote over and over and over again is Hebrews 4:16. Matter of fact, I quoted that verse so much that on my birthday one year, my wife came up with this idea of to ask questions at lunch to all the people assembled. How much do you know Mike, Pastor Mike, she said. And one of the questions was, what's his favorite verse? And they all said, oh, that's easy, Hebrews 4:16. And that's because I quote it so much. I think it's the key to the spiritual life. What does it say? It says very simply, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace to help when you have need. That's what I think this is doing. He's praying for mercy. Give me the mercy so I can do this. Give me your grace, your strength. It's Hebrews 4:16. By the way, that's not my favorite verse. It's my favorite verse to teach people to live the spiritual life. But if I don't say this, somebody will ask me after I get done. When I sign my name, I put a verse by it. And the verse is 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and your servants for Christ's sake. That's my verse. The other one I just preach all the time because it needs to be your verse, our verse, as we try to walk with the Lord. So, what he does is he prays for mercy. Look at 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Now, do you see what I mean when I say he's praying for mercy? But that means he's praying for strength. He's praying for the ability to obey the word. So direct my steps by your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. He needs mercy to obey the word and to be free from sin. One author says, here are two sides of the coin of holiness. To be kept going on steadily for the Lord in accordance with his word, and to be delivered from the power of indwelling sin. Boy, that verse really says the two sides, doesn't it? Deliver me from sin on the one hand, and direct my steps by your word on the other, the positive and the negative side of the spiritual life. By the way, when I teach on the spiritual life, and I've written a whole book on the subject, I have a chapter in which I talk about the fact that the New Testament in every book does this kind of pattern. The expression it uses most often is put off and put on. And I call it the principle of replacement. You replace the sin with obedience to the scripture somehow. But this verse reflects that. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. And Paul would say, put it off. Stop it. Then direct my steps according to your word. Do it. That really is the pattern. Just read Paul's epistles, especially. It's in the book of James. It's in the book of Hebrews, as well as Paul. And for that matter, I think it's in every book of the New Testament. That pattern. Don't do this, do this, by the power of God. You know, I need to stop here. If everybody that heard me preach got that, I'd be out of business. I mean, that's it, isn't it? That's really the essence of what the spiritual life is all about. Anyway, back to Psalm 119. I'm not done yet. I'm still in business. He says, redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may keep your precepts. So he needs mercy, that's verse 132, to be delivered from sin, that's 133, and to be delivered from the oppression of people, so that he can be obedient to the word. So the first part of the prayer is not unusual. Any of us would want to be delivered from man's oppression. But notice the unusual purpose, that I may keep your precepts. So apparently these people would somehow prevent him from keeping his precepts. So he is saying, matter of fact, all these verses are related, beginning with 132. Have mercy, give me mercy. Why? Well, deliver me from sin, direct my steps, and get me out of the oppression of men so that I can obey you. So very clearly, this prayer for mercy is prayer that he might be able to be obedient to the word of God. Now look at 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Now, he asked for mercy. Now he says, make your face to shine upon your servant. It's basically the same thing. In our service for the Lord, we may ask him from some token favorite of favor, of presence, of power. He knows how to answer those prayers and encourage us because of our prayer. So the psalmist felt a great need for the Lord's presence. He asked God for his mercy to strengthen him, to redeem him. So one saint commenting on 133 says, I'd rather be a prisoner of men all my life than be in bondage to sin one day. Interesting. So the second thing he does in this passage is basically he asks for mercy so that he can be obedient. And all because he saw wondrous things in the Word of God that motivated him to do it. Now, there is a third section in this passage. he's going to change subjects again. Look at verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Wow. Interesting. Up until this point, he's talked about himself. Now, he's mentioned some other people, but in relationship to himself, basically the message so far is, I've seen wonders in your word that has given me a desire to obey it. Now give me mercy so that I won't fall into sin and I won't let oppressors prevent me from keeping your precepts. All of a sudden, he says he's weeping because some do not keep his word. So the disobedience, 136, of perhaps the oppressors in 134 caused him to weep. Tears flowing like rivers of water, a dramatic expression of the deepest anguish and sorrow. And for what? The injustice to the psalmist himself? No. For man's disregard of God's law and thus dishonor of his name. He's weeping. So the third thing he does in this passage is express sorrow for those who do not keep the law of the Lord. Wow. President Woodrow Wilson declared, "I am sorry for men who do not read the Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and pleasure it affords. It is one of the most single books in the one of the most single books in the world, for whenever you open it, some old text that you've read a score of times suddenly beams with new meaning. There is no other book which yields its treasure so personally or fits itself so intimately to the one who seeks its guidance." That's what's going on here. I see wonders in your word. That makes me want to obey it and weep over those who don't. Interesting thought. So let's put it together and make some final observations. When you see the wonder in the word, it ought to make you deeply desire it, be obedient to it, ask mercy for obedience, and weep over the disobedient. Those are the elements in this short little stanza. Realizing that the word, what it can do, give life, give understanding, even to the naive, should make us deeply desire it and weep for those who don't desire it and disobey it. One author sums it up by saying, "The psalmist declared his delight for God's wonderful word, which gives light," verses 129 through 131. "He then prayed for the Lord that would turn him and establish him by directing and redeeming him and blessing him and teaching him," 132 to 135. And he expressed concern for those who hated God's law. The main point of this passage, it seems to me, is the wonder of the word. The word contains the good news of forgiveness for sinners, instruction for righteousness for the unrighteous, comfort for the sorrowing, hope for the bereaved, warning for the wayward, and the promise of blessing to the faithful and wisdom for all. Henry Van Dyke wrote, and I quote, "The Bible comes into the place, the palace, I'm sorry, to tell the monarch that he is a servant of the Most High, and to the cottage to assure the peasant that he is the Son of God. Children listen to its stories with wonder and delight wise men pondering over the parables of life. The Bible has a word of peace for the time of peril, and the word of life for the hour of darkness. The wicked and the proud tremble at its warnings, but the wounded and penitent, it's a mother's voice. It has woven itself into the deepest dreams so that love, friendship, sympathy, devotion, memory, and hope put on a beautiful garment of its treasured speech, breathing its frankincense and myrrh. No man is poor or desolate who has the treasure for its own. When the landscape darkens and trembling programs come to the valley of shadow, he is not afraid to enter. He takes the rod and the staff of Scripture in his hand and says to his friend and comrades, "Goodbye, we shall meet again." Comfort by those that support, he walks to the momentary darkness into eternal life. End of quote. No wonder that the wonders of the word instill a desire for us to be obedient to it. Father, thank you for giving us your word. It's a light. It's life. It's wisdom. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study it and know you as well as your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.